Malachi chapter 3, we read verses 2 and 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. The purification process for gold is complex and potentially dangerous. That for silver is perhaps less complicated, but awkward and dangerous nonetheless. To justify such danger and difficulty, it must follow that the substance with which one begins to work is already precious. It is already worth much to the owner. And in submitting it to this process, he clearly desires not to damage or to destroy his investment, but rather to enhance it, to purify it, so that it will be more precious still. In terms of gold, the measure of purity is the carat. We speak of something being 13 carat gold or 18 carat gold or whatever it may be. The carat is a measure of 1/24. If something is, for example, 22 carat gold, then it is 22 parts gold to 2 parts impurity or other metal. If it is 18 carat, then it is 18 parts gold to 6 parts impurity or other metal. The less impurity, the less of other elements or other metals, the more pure and consequently the more valuable the gold is considered. To God, we are already precious. Remember what it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the one who is dearest to him in all the universe, in all heaven and earth. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And although he loves all the world, and gave his Son that the saved might be saved, those who do believe are to him more precious still. He loves all the world, but he loves his own believing, saved children, and in a special and unique way. But our gold is intermingled and mixed with base metals and lesser elements and dust and impurity. If we are gold in the sight of God, then the Lord knows how much impurity there is within us. To be purified by God is to be submitted to a searing process, which the lesser elements, the things of this world, simply cannot endure. They cannot survive. And the deeper we go in this relationship to God, the nearer we draw to the searing yet beautifying glory and radiance of heaven. The less use, the less help, the less interest are our worldly concerns and enjoyments. 1 John, we read in chapter 2 at verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Also, we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 from verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. The world is too much with us. I think we would all agree on that. It demands every moment of our attention. It eats in to our relationship with the Lord. The world is too much with us, and God would have us purified from our addiction to this world. God would have us purified not because he does not love us, but precisely because we are precious in his sight, and he would refine us for his glory and his eternal love. Again, if we go back to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, or as it's written elsewhere, the trial of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Likewise, we're remembered of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. It'll be seen by the world. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. One of the reasons people hold off from commitment to the Lord or are discouraged from having confidence in the Lord's love for them is because they look at themselves and they see their own unworthiness, their defilement, their common or garden worldliness, and think that God cannot possibly have a personal interest in them. But it is precisely because of our sinfulness and impurity that Christ has gone to the cross to pay the price of our sin. Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Remembering that God so loved the world, and you and I are in the world, so if God so loved the world, then he must love us. That's the starting point. That's the baseline. He must love us. We're in the world, and God so loved the world. That's the starting point. You and I are in the world. The default position of God's attitude to sinners is one of love. Don't let anybody tell you different. And because he loves sinners, he loves you. You may not end up being saved, but it's not because God didn't love you. God loves you, and for those who hear the call of the gospel and are moved by God's grace to desire his salvation, his forgiveness, it is clear that impurity and worldliness is not the only thing that is in them. That's not all that is in them. For the infallible word of God tells us that there is more, much more, in those whom he enables to seek after him and to love him. It is said of Spurgeon that when he visited a woman who was in spiritual distress, and he asked her, he asked her what the problem was, and she said her trouble was she just didn't love the Lord, and it was breaking her heart that she just didn't love the Lord, and she felt so bad about it. So he walked off the other side of the room, and he wrote a note there, and then he handed it back to her, and he said, "Sign this." And she wouldn't do it because it said, "I do not love the Lord." And she says, "I'm not going to sign." I said, "But that's just exactly what you've told me. You told me you don't love the Lord, so just go ahead and sign it." She said, "No, I'm not going to sign that." He said, because it's not true, in a sense, that she knew she didn't love the Lord as she ought to. She knew she didn't love the Lord as she wanted to, but she would not put her name to a statement that effectively was rejecting the Lord and claiming not to love him at all. She yearned after a better relationship. She lamented the lack of love that she felt, but she would not sign anything saying that she categorically did not love the Lord. So although we often feel the absence of our own love, it is one thing to be conscious of our failure. It is another to take sides against the Lord, which this poor suffering woman would not do. 1 Peter, we read in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If then, by grace, we are enabled not only to believe, and believing is one thing, but as James tells us, chapter 2, verse 19, the devils believe. They believe in the Lord, they know all about his power, and they tremble. They hate the Lord. They believe in him. They know who he is. Remember, whenever he would appear in the synagogue and the devils that possess people would say, what have we got to do with you? Jesus of Nazareth, why have you come? Have you come to torment us before the time? They believed in him all right, but they did not love him. They hated him, but they still believed. If then by grace we are enabled not only to believe, such as the devils believe, but to love the Lord, which the devils cannot do, then what is to be found there, hidden among the worldly impurities of the believer's soul? What is to be found in those who are called to be children of God? First of all, there is the planting of God's own seed. Not only in terms of the kingdom, which of course Jesus describes as being like a grain of seed, which having been planted then grows and expands and becomes, you know, so big that the birds of the air can lodge in its branches and so on. So it's not just like the seed that Jesus describes in the parable, but if I can speak reverently and without indelicacy, God's own seed of fatherhood is in them. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, we read, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. Now, of course, believers will still sin. Right up to the end of their earthly lives, they will sin. But I believe that we should understand this verse to say that the seed of God, that which is of him, that part of them cannot sin. That which God has put in cannot sin. The old flesh, the old nature, which is warring against this seed of God, against this spiritual, that keeps sinning. And so the believer in that sense keeps sinning. But that which is planted of God, that doesn't sin. That cannot sin. And so that part of them cannot sin, cannot make a practice of sinning. They don't succumb to that part of them, which is of God. And as that grows and develops in our lives, as it becomes more and more part of the identity of the believer, grows in exactly the same way, spiritually speaking, as the grain of mustard seed of which Jesus speaks, as that begins to soak up more and more of, as it were, the nutrients of our soul, and to expand and increase, there is less and less room for the world and the flesh and the devil in there. It becomes proportionately greater and greater within such a soul. And the portion that is left of the old man or old woman, the earthly, worldly self, declines and diminishes as they, the believer, are ripened day by day for heaven. As John the Baptist so succinctly put it, but eloquently at the beginning of John's account of the gospel, he said of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. And it is so for the old self in us. It must decrease, but Christ must increase. A believer is not a robot. They are not a machine. Having planted the seed of God within them, they do not remain static. If they remain static, then it is at best a sign that they never really took on the kingdom of God at all, or at worst that they are just spiritually dead. Remember the parables that Jesus told about the servants who were given one talent or £1 or whatever, when others were given 5 or 10 or whatever, and the fact of the matter was they went and dug in the earth with it or kept it in a napkin in their back pocket sort of thing, and the master received back exactly what he'd given them, but it had remained static. It hadn't grown, it hadn't been planted, it hadn't been invested, nothing had been done with it. It remained static. And what did he say? Wicked and slothful servant. Take it away and give it to somebody else who's going to make better use of it. If the Lord's seed is truly planted in the soil of our hearts, it will not remain static. It will grow. It will increase. He must increase, but I must decrease. So the seed of God is in believers, the irrevocable DNA of his fatherhood. Truly he is our Father, which art in heaven. And since God, of course, is an indivisible Trinity, it must follow that if the Father's seed is to be found in believers, then they must also possess the Son and the Spirit too. These two must be in them. Well, is it so? Well, what saith the Scripture? It's going to follow now quite a lot of quotations. So don't worry, you don't have to keep looking them all up or finding them all as I quote them. Just take my word for it. They are genuine quotations, and I'll give you the reference each time. But you don't have to keep turning pages or looking them up as we do it. But there'll be a lot of quotations, so don't worry. But first of all, we're looking for evidence of the Son and the Spirit being present in the believer. And there should be evidence of that in the Word of God. Well, John 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. John 14, verse 17. We can look at Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, if the Spirit is speaking through you, then it must be in you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. So we definitely have the third person of the Trinity in there, as well as the Father's. See, do we have the second person? Do we have God the Son? Well, John 14, verse 20, Jesus said, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Along with 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test, or unless you're reprobates, as the old AV has it. With Romans chapter 8, verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But these assurances of God being within his people, the fatherhood, the seed of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, as that precious core of heavenly pure gold, albeit hid amidst the impurities of earth. These assurances are not general to all and sundry, remember, but rather they are reserved to those who love him, who seek him, and who believe in him. When Jesus speaks to the unbelieving Jews, for example, he says in John 5, verse 38, and then verse 42, he says, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. So it's not just to all and sundry. It's to those who love him, to those who believe in him, that he has promised to be within them, that his seed, his presence, his Spirit, his sonship is in them. Now, if we do truly love him and have him dwelling in us, we must in due course become bold to profess it, to state it to the world, to take our seat at his table, to partake of the signs and seals of his covenant of grace. John 6, verse 53 tells us, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Can there be anything that we fear more than God? There certainly ought not to be. Can there be anything the love of which keeps us back from public loyalty to him? One may by all means, as we said this morning, one may by all means lightly and falsely partake of bread and wine, but one cannot partake by faith of the body and blood of our Lord without deep self-abasing humility, reverence, awe, love, and godly fear. And if this faith, this love, impoverished though it be, planted and struggling in the thin soil of our hearts, is truly nurtured and fed, it will become fruitful. For the same God indwelling his people will himself work in them and bring forth fruitfulness. Hebrews 13, verse 21, "Now may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." It's not simply working upon us from the outside on the surface, it's working in us. As one version has it, working in you. Think of Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. "The gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing." It's not a dead static thing. It is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So the Lord is at work and causing his seed, his gospel, to be fruitful, to grow, to develop. It is not a static thing. Philemon verse 6 says that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. And we may well be inclined to say, "Ah, yes, but the soil of my heart is so thin and shallow, the seed cannot put down roots. My stony heart will not let it, and I fear when the sun is arisen to scorch me with testing or persecution, my witness will just wither and perish." Well, remember that if he is in you, his work is in you. His fruitfulness is in you. You cannot fall away if you're truly his. But if you would deepen and improve the soil, look at what Paul says. Take the worldly achievements and possessions, the good opinions of men, one's progress or career, even in the earthly church, all the things men count dear in this world. And we all like these things. You know, nobody is against having a good career or having enough money to get by or having a good reputation. Everybody likes these things, but sometimes they can perhaps take more of a hold of us than they should. In the world, these things can be so dazzling. And sometimes for Christians too, they become more important than they should be. The ESV translates it that Paul describes these things as rubbish, to be these things that are so dear in the world. But I think that to get the real rich, earthy reality of what he is saying, personally, I think we need to go back to the language of the Authorized Version. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." It's a far more expressive term when it describes what we're actually talking about here. And what are we to do with all these things that Paul counts as dung on the face of the earth? Lay it down. Lay it down then. For one thing, dung is good for, when you lay it upon the ground, is that it fertilizes the soil. It nourishes it, it deepens it, and benefits whatever may be growing there. And if we may say it without vulgarity, lay down a little dung. Take those ambitions, those worldly hopes, those things that may be competing with your love of Christ, and just lay them down. They may be rubbish in terms of the eternity and scheme of things. They may seem so attractive just now, but lay them down, and the very laying down of them will enrich the soil of your heart. It will deepen, it will fertilize the soil of your relationship with the Lord. Let the laying down of them fertilize and enrich and deepen that soil, so that the planting of God may take deeper and stronger hold. For what is in you, and it is precious, and he would refine it, purify it, strengthen it. For there is hope, and along with the presence of God himself and his work and his fruitfulness, that hope too is in you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Going back to Malachi chapter 3, we read at verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. The story is told of a group of women who were studying Malachi in their Bible study group. And as they came across this verse, they wondered what this statement was teaching them about the character and nature of God. One of the women offered to find out about the process of refining silver and get back to the group in their next Bible study. That week, she called up a silversmith and made an appointment to watch him at work. She didn't mention anything about the reason for her interest in silver beyond her curiosity about the process of refining silver. As she watched the silversmith, he held a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. He explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold the silver in the middle of the fire where the flames were hottest, as to burn away all the impurities. The woman thought about God holding us in such a hot spot. Then she thought again about the verse that he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. She asked the silversmith if it was true that he had to sit there in front of the fire the whole time the silver was being refined. The man answered that yes, he not only had to sit there holding the silver, but he had to keep his eyes on the silver the entire time it was in the fire. If the silver was left even a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. The woman was silent for a moment, and then she asked the silversmith, how do you know when the silver is fully refined? He smiled at her and answered, oh, that's easy. When I see my image in it. Your impurities and imperfections will be many, but never make them a reason or an excuse to hold back from the Lord. For he himself will deal with them in the ongoing process of refining and purifying of his precious silver and gold. Never fear to commit your soul to him, but fear rather to be left behind without him. The elements on the table this morning spoke of the highest price anyone ever paid for anything. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what 1 John tells us, chapter 1, verse 7. Your sins are many. Mine will be even more so. But we read, again, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. The defects, the base metal, the impurities, the sin, everything that would keep us out of his glory. He is greater than it all. He has overcome it all. You can trust him with your life eternally. That is the good news. That is why we have been here today. Let us pray. Gracious, loving Father, we pray thee to purify us as silver and gold is purified and tried in the fire. Lord, we don't relish the process of being held in the flames of testing and of trial. We would never choose it for ourselves. And sometimes in the midst of the fire we can cry out that we may think we are abandoned by thee. But we know, Lord, thou dost never abandon thy children. And even, Lord, when we read in the Old Testament of how Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were cast into the fiery furnace, thou wast seen to be there, walking with them in the midst of the flame, and it had no power over them. So, Lord, help us not to fear whatsoever testings or trials may come our way in the days or the weeks or the years ahead, but rather to know that thou hast promised, when thou passest through the fire, I will be with thee, and through the flood it will not overwhelm thee, that we will not be destroyed by whatsoever chastening or whatsoever trials of our faith or the testing thereof may be placed upon us. For thou doest it for a reason, that we may be purified, refined, ripened for thy kingdom of glory and to be forever with thee. So help us, Lord, to know that thou hast overcome all the things that may stand in our way, that we may have confidence in Christ, and that we may know that we will be ready and ripened for heaven when thou dost see thine own image in us. So continue with us now. Bless to us this day and its worship and our time together, and forgive us for all our sin and impurity. For Jesus' sake, amen.